man, how Allah now chose us to take on this monumental task, and how the angels were a little bit confused. But oh Allah, you know, this human, this earth that you talk about is only good for, you know, khunrizi and fasad and corruption and bloodshed. If you want someone to do your hamd and thana, to praise you and glorify you, then we are there for you. We'll do tawaf of your arsh all day long and do your hamd and thana. At that moment, Allah says that I know what you do not know. Inni a'lamu ma la ta'lamun. Been discussed several times by myself and others in various platforms. I don't want to go down that route. But I do want us to understand that the confusion of the angels to a certain degree is justified. That here you have an unlimited, flawless, immaterial being like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and wishes to have a matter-based, maddi-based, flawless, flawed, limited human being to represent him. Something is off there, right? So on one side, Allah says, yes, there is this creation. There is this nation there for us, for you to lead, no doubt. But at the same time, there is another dimension of the human being that is worthy and capable of becoming my representative. So there seems to be a disconnect, at least in my eyes, and my limited and my ignorance, that on one side we have this potential Allah sees. At the same time, I know, خُلُقَ الْإِنسَانُ ضَعِيفًا, man is weak. خُلُقَ الْإِنسَانُ مِنْ عَجَلٍ, man is haste, right? We're weak, we're haste, we're easily distracted, easily swayed by shaitan, all these things are there. At the same time, Allah now has seen something inside of us to quiet the angels down, that I know what you don't know. You don't know the insan like I do. I created this insan. There is a dimension to him that's angelic, that's spiritual, that's ma'nawi in nature. But still, there seems to be a disconnect between what Allah wants for us and how he created us. Okay? So Allah then, of course, injects this qayidayi lutf, this command, or what's called, you know, the law of his grace. Okay, Allah is latif, right? Latif meaning that, you know, his, from his lutf, right? Like we have in Farsi, hajra lutf kardi shuma. Like you were gracious toward me, like so someone who is appreciative towards somebody. Aga lutf kardi, thank you very much. You were very gracious, very kind to me. I appreciate that. Allah being latif, for example, is Allah who's being very graceful, gracious to us. Right, giving us things sometimes that we don't deserve. How many blessings, even now, if I stop and think about the blessings that I have, be it the roof over my head right now, or my beautiful children, or my supportive and loving wife, or, you know, the love and the support of the entire New Jersey community, be it Bayt al-Asr or Bayt al-Qaim, for example. All of that is something I don't deserve. I don't deserve it. But Allah, through His grace, has gifted that to me. Okay. Equally, when you try to bridge the purpose of our creation as Allah's Khalifa and us and our characteristics as someone who is worthy and is capable of bloodshed and corruption and fasad, then there seems to be a disconnect. What connects these two things is Allah's grace. Is Allah's grace. Please follow me very carefully. This is such a crucial discussion for us to have. What is this grace now? Allah said, look, to bridge the gap between these two, to help the insan reach that kamal, that perfection, I'm going to now send them elements of tarbiyat. Now tarbiyat, let's look at the word tarbiyat. Tarbiyat, as we know in Urdu, Farsi, and Arabic, means somebody who helps to nurture or to flourish or to grow. Okay? For example, my parents out there in the audience right now, listen to me. You do tarbiyat of your olad, tarbiyat of your children. You do everything you can possible, spend every dime you have to make sure the kid gets everything that they need. Be it food on the table, clothes on their back, a bed to sleep on, education to sit there and learn from, everything, every suhulat possible for them to flourish, right? Give them all the elements around them to flourish. That sometimes when the elements around them block their progress, you're the one that comes in and says, no, you could do it. You know. So one of the things that Allah is known at inside of His essence and His existence is that He is a Rabb. Part of the root word of Rabb is Rabbawa, meaning He is our Murabbi. He does tarbiyat of us. It's not that He created us and then went on vacation, na'udhu billah, or left us alone to our vices and our virtues, right? فَلْحَمَحَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا, I've divinely inspired between right and wrong and left you. No, He actually now went from a khaliq to a rabb. He created us, and now He's nurturing us. You give birth to your child as mothers, then you nurture them. Right? So I'm going to make this parallel today between the parents and Allah. Not that we're elevating parents to the level of God. No, of course not. But at least for taqrib al-zahn, for us to understand it better, for us to understand what do I mean by this murabbi, it's extremely important. Okay. So part of the process that Allah now bestows upon us, again, through His grace, we don't deserve it, I'm sorry, nor is he forced to do any of this. No, of course not. Everything is out of His love and grace. Okay? Nobody is forcing my moms to wake up in the middle of the night to feed their children, their child. No one's saying, look, get up, get up, get up. Your innate, your fitri love for that child forces you to get out of your cozy bed and pick him up or pick her up, feed her, give her a bottle, whatever the case may be, and put them back to sleep in the middle of the night, sometimes multiple times a night. Right? If you decide to let that child sleep the whole night or cry the whole night, no one's gonna stop you. But your fitri innate need won't allow you to do that. Same thing. Allah doesn't wish for us to suffer or for us to lose or for us to, let's say, fail. That's His what? That's the tarbiyat and rububiyat inside of us, inside of Him, that is causing Him to lead us. Now, one of the things that He does in His idea of Him being a murshid or murabbi, things that flourish, like right now there's a plant here beside me, okay? It's real, by the way, okay? And this plant now didn't come like that from the store, okay? It came as a very small plant. This plant beside me, as long as I give it or my wife gives it water and sunlight and food to grow, it'll grow. Meaning my job is to what? Is to give it all the elements to grow. Meaning when it wants to expand now, you know, put more soil into a bigger pot. Right, so this is its third pot now that we've changed. We've added more soil, we gave it more water, and alhamdulillah, it went from a small little plant to now, you know, one that's getting bigger and bigger every single day. Okay? Us as parents, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as our Rabb is no different. He places all the various tools in front of us to grow, to flourish, okay? To break out of our shell. To take the surrounding elements, absorb them, and grow while we absorb them. Okay? When you think of the word flourish, for example, the word flourish. When I think of flourish, I think about the idea of even though there are elements around me that blocks my progress, for me to progress through those destructive elements is called flourishing. Please understand this point very carefully. The example I'll give is a very simple example. In my front lawn right now, I'm at home right now, with, you know, obviously. In my front lawn right now, when I open the front door, there's about 6 slabs of concrete. And then my front lawn begins. A little small patio there. 6 slabs. Very heavy, heavy slabs of concrete. They've been laid down on top of dirt or soil. And then the grass grows from where the slabs end. All right? Now, when I go out there and I mow the front lawn, okay? Sometimes when I look inside the spaces between the slabs of concrete, there's maybe an inch or even smaller. Sometimes if I ignore those slabs, I'll see some blades of grass, growing in between the slabs. Please follow me very carefully on this example. Blades of grass, I'm already 15 minutes into my discussion. Blades of grass growing into or through those little cracks. Now think about it. If you are grass wanting to grow and you have this heavy concrete slab on top of you, essentially trying to destroy your growth, but there's always one or two blades of grass that find some crack between the concrete and find that one opening of daylight and grows itself in between that one small crack, right? That process that it does, meaning ignoring all of the elements, the heaviness of the slab, the darkness of the slab, the weight of the slab, and somehow still does what it does best. Grass is meant to grow. It grows, even through those very difficult elements. That's called flourishing. That's called rushd, to grow. Right? When this plant behind me grows when I give it everything it does, that's fine. But for sometimes for it to grow, when the elements are screaming for it to not grow, when there are elements to stunt its growth, then that is true flourishing. Okay? Sometimes when I see today's youth, elements upon elements upon elements to stunt their growth, to pull them away from Allah, to make them people who are individual based only, to make them people who what? Who worship their desires. And I see them grow towards Allah there's nothing better for me. It's a beautiful sight. It's like that blade of grass in between the slabs of concrete that has just pushed its way out and growing. And that blade of grass is sometimes stronger than the entire front lawn grass is. It's gone through a lot to get to where, to fulfill its potential. As parents for our children, from young all the way until even their parents themselves, we continue to give them all the elements to grow. In the beginning, there's physical elements. We give them food, we give them rest, we give them playtime, we give them all sorts of stuff. Then we get them to schools, and we do their homework for them, and we do their science fair projects, and we help them with their assignments, all of those things. And then later on, when they have all those things under their belt, we give them akhlaqi behavioral dimensions to grow. Grow inward, right? Grow physically, grow mentally, grow spiritually. Take them to the center, send them for Hajj, I don't know, all these things, all of these elements now to ensure that we counter those destructive elements of growth out there that are there to stunt my child's growth. And now I have to, what? I have to now resist those and give them all the wings to fly towards their potential, okay? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala built in his rububiyat is no different. When we say, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi in Du'a Kumail on Thursday nights, what we're really seeing is Ya Murabbi, Ya Murshid, Ya Mun'im, all these elements he gives us and bestows upon us and flourishes us and grows us to get towards him. Okay? Now, that's Muqaddamah. Come to point number two.
Salli ala Muhammad, Salli ala Muhammad, Salli ala Muhammad, Salli ala Muhammad, Allahumma.
Point number two is that if you have multiple children inside your home and you are the murabbi of that child, it's important as the murabbi for you to understand that each child will grow with various differing elements. Okay? Let's say you have two kids at home, a son and a daughter, a girl and a boy. They obviously grow differently. They learn differently. They express their emotions differently. They prioritize differently. Everything is different. You as a successful murabbi must identify how much water does this grow. Look, again, I'll behind me in my setting here, one plant is there, another plant is over there. Each plant is a little bit different. Okay? When that plant over there, that plant is very forgiving. For example, if my wife or I forget, usually my wife forgets because I don't forget these things. I'm on top of things in my house, you have no idea. If I'm gone for travel, I come back. This bachata over here, this plant over here sometimes is sagging. A little bit of water, a little bit of love. Kya hale, how are you? Salawat, I blow on him. Then he begins to flourish. You can see literally within day, it's like, oh, thank God, I said, bye, you're home, the plant says. Right? Your wife ignored me, your kids ignored me. Okay? Sometimes that's all it needs. This guy, this deep guy behind me, I could sit there and give him everything he wants. He grows a little bit. Okay? Your kids are no different. My kids, I have three kids. Every child is completely different. Zameen Asman. Right? As a successful parent, I have to identify this person needs more affection, more love, more validation, more confirmation, not so much confirmation, a little bit of validation, to be left alone, to be babied, to have his hand held, she wants independence, he wants dependence, etc., etc., etc. Right? A failed parent is one who applies the same tarbiyat and is the same style of murabbi for all three of their kids. Okay? Fair enough? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also the exact same way. He knows what will help Asad Jafri grow. He knows what will help Ms. Fazedi grow. He knows what will help Mutahir Bhai grow. He knows what will help, let's say, for them, Shuja Bhai grow, or Iqbal Bhai grow, or, Inayat Bhai, or Walayat Bhai, all these various individuals there, they have all their various elements of growth. Okay? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places everything on their path to grow. Okay? But, however, there are some things that are universal for growth. Same thing in your house. There are some things that are universal to grow. For example, it's time for salat. Everyone is wajib inside your house. You give the adhan. Everyone now prays. Mama, salat is not good for me. No, salat is good for everybody. Quran is good for everybody. Sitting down at the table, having a family meal together is good for everybody. There are some elements that are universal for growth. Universal for growth. Allah also identifies for all of humanity, there are some universal elements for them to grow. Okay? Meaning for him to be a proper murabbi and a murshid and a mun'im, one who helps someone grow and flourish and bestows them and gives them blessing upon blessing, he knows there are some things that are universal. Okay? One such universal avenue of growth is the Quran. Okay? The Quran is made for everybody in terms of their growth. Okay? شَهْرَ رَمَضَانَ الَّذِي أُنزَلَ فِيهِ الْقُرَانَ هُدًى لِلنَّاسِ. In this month of Ramadan, we have revealed the Quran. Why? It's a guide for all of mankind. Not just for the Shias of Bayt al-Qa'an and Bayt al-Asr. Not just for the Muslims of the world, or the Christians, or the monotheists, or the ones who believe in one Allah. No, for everybody. You're an atheist, the Quran helps you grow. You're a Shia of Ali Muhammad, the Quran helps you grow. It is for everybody. That's one of the universal things about the Quran. It is a avenue of growth for everybody. Okay? For everybody. Within that Quran, there are various avenues of growth, or avenues, or universal tools for them to grow. So, the universal avenue of tarbiyat for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Quran. Okay? Fine. Inside the Quran, there are, again, avenues of growth. One of them are the stories that the Quran tells. Okay? The Quran has 200 plus stories. The Quran is not a storybook by any means. It's not meant to sit there and entertain us. Okay? In fact, with the exception of one story, the majority, if not all of the stories of the prophets and of the awliya and of the special individuals, like Luqman, for example, there are bits and pieces of the story. The only story in the Quran that from the beginning to the end is related in some sort of sequential order is, of course, that of Nabi Yusuf, in Surah Yusuf itself. Right? From his dream all the way to the reuniting of with his father. Okay? That is in sequential. That's the only story the Quran now mentions from start to beginning in order. Everything else, be it of Nabi Shu'aib or Nabi Ayyub or the Holy Prophet or Nabi Musa or Nabi Ibrahim or Nabi Nuh, are in bits and pieces. Okay? Bibi Maryam is in there, Bibi Asiya is in there, Luqman is in there, all sorts of people inside the Quran. Various stories, Ashabi Kahf, for example, all these things. But it's not meant to be a storybook of entertainment. It's meant for hidayat. Which means, please, I'm getting closer to my topic now. Which means that one of the elements of universal tarbiyat and universal rushd and growth for the human being are the studies of the individuals of these stories inside the Quran. Okay? Okay. If that's the case, then obviously if we want to grow towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to study some of the stories in the Quran. Okay? And unfortunately, and I'll, you know, and you'll excuse me if I upset anybody, we just have not spent enough time on the individuals who are mentioned by name in the Quran. I'm sorry. Us as Shia specifically, our history of Islam begins at Ghadir. There's lots that happened before Ghadir. And I get it. We have always been persecuted for our belief. We've always been asked to defend our 12 imams and defend the ashab and defend what happened in Karbala and defend the ghibat of the imam. And I get it. In the process now, we have begun our focus of Islamic history at the day of Ghadir through the event of Karbala to the ghibat of the imam today. Okay? The Prophet of Allah's 23 years of imamat. Before that, Prophet Isa, before that, Prophet Musa, before that, Prophet Ibrahim. All of those amazing stories we've left for the kids in these small little cartoon books that talk about the Qissahai Anbiya, the stories of the prophets. Okay? When in reality, the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has relayed these stories in a universal book of tarbiyat in the Quran means that these stories are for everybody, young and old, black and white, male and female. Okay? So we are going to look at a specific story in the Quran, and that is of the story of Nabi Musa alayhi salam. Nabi Musa alayhi salam is that prophet that's mentioned the most in the Quran. Across 30 surahs, 900 verses on this prophet alone. Okay? And everything from the environment before his birth, to his upbringing in Fir'aun's castle, to his Bani Israel tribe, to every avenue of his growth. There is an incredible amount of lessons inside of this story. Okay, and I want to make sure that we understand the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the way that, you know, one person said it beautifully, it's like a treasure hunt. Nabi Musa's story in the Quran is a treasure hunt. There are bits and pieces in Surah Taha, there are bits and pieces in Surah Anbiya, in Surah Qasas, in Surah this and Falan, meaning bits and pieces you find a little bit here, like, oh, okay. Sometimes the same story is repeated several times in various parts of the Quran. Okay? Meaning as a parent, if we repeat ourselves over and over and over again to my child, this means what? I'm trying to emphasize this. Right? To the point where you end up saying to your parents, Mom, Dad, I get it. I get it. I know. You're right. That's how it should be. Why do you keep repeating yourself? Because it is of utter, utter importance. Okay? So this is what I would like to happen from tomorrow. From tomorrow, I want all of you as a family to sit around, inshallah, and follow my lectures. Have a Quran open, all of you. Have a Quran available. We're going to look at the story of Nabi Musa through the various verses of the Quran. Okay? And you're going to follow along with me from your respective homes. So sit in your couch, on your beautiful living room, inside of your pajamas, be very comfortable, have your Quran open, everybody has their own Quran, if not, follow on the app, for example, okay, and follow along with me, okay? I'm going to do my best to relay every portion of the story, and then at the end of the speech, we're going to look, open the Quran and look at the various verses of the Quran. So you're going to flip through this surah and that surah, and I will guide you along the way. It will be a very Darcy-like environment. Not a majlis type environment. I hope that's okay with all of you. Inshallah, from tomorrow, we're going to begin on the environment after Nabi Yaqub and the arrival of Fir'aun in Egypt, and then, of course, the birth of Nabi Musa. Okay? So I ask you to please support me in this. Go along with me on this. Let's try this, and I'll tell you why, and I'll be very upfront with you. I'll tell you why this topic, okay? You guys, you know me very well. I'm very particular about my topics. I rack my head over what topic to talk about. One of the beautiful things that has begun inside of my house, and I'm not talking about me at all, but I can't talk about your house, in my house, is that I remember, you know, when this first pandemic began and my kids now were at home from school, we were able to pray Zohar Asr by Jamaat. Usually my wife and I are there for Zohar Asr at home, but now my kids join me. And then at that moment, because we had a little bit of a flexible school schedule, meaning it was pretty much on their free time or on their own schedule, I would turn around after Zohar Asr, sit around in the family, me, my wife, and my eldest daughter, and we would read 4-5 verses in Arabic. I would begin a small little tafsir, all the way from Surah Al-Hamd al-Baqarah all the way down. Okay? And then the small ones, my 6-year-old and my 4, would sit there and kind of absorb and look at me, and whatever they could take, they would take. Okay? In the process, There was a discussion, and we got to a point in Surah Baqarah that talked about the Bani Israel. Allah now reminds the Bani Israel about the various favors Allah has given them. Be it the fact that they freed them from Fir'aun, or they sent their savior Nabi Musa to them, etc., etc. That piqued the interest of my eldest child, right? Who are these Bani Israel? What is that story? Alhamdulillah. And then, you know, my wife now had said, look, you and I will go through that story together. So at night, every night now, after Maghrib, a good 9:30 at night, okay, they would have a quick half an hour session, my wife and Misbah and my daughter, and they would go through the story of Nabi Musa. Okay, now once in a while, as I'm preparing for my lectures and in the room, I'm sitting there and I'm trying not to focus on the class. I'm just trying to let her have her mom with her daughter, but I'm also listening to the story. Okay, and sometimes when you hear somebody else relay it with their own level of passion, you become intrigued. And there were so many lessons I picked up. I mean, obviously the story is very well known to a lot of us, but there are so many lessons today, right now, in this pandemic era, that I thought, you know what, I have to go through this with my BQ family. Okay, every moment of Nabi Musa's life can be a lesson for you and I today, right now, in this pandemic. And inshallah, as you know me well enough to know, that while I talk about history and stories of the past, I always try to make it relevant to today, and make that historical discussion a more current and prevalent one today. And that's what I'll do, inshallah, starting from tomorrow. So please have your Qurans ready. Come to my class and my dars ready. Open the Qur'an, have it ready with wudu, inshallah, as a family. Let's now travel through the Qur'an together, extract lessons from the story of this amazing prophet known as Kalimullah, the one who spoke to Allah. In the process now, not just understand the greatness of the book of Allah, but now begin to apply it in terms of our own life today in this world. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our qaleel efforts, inshallah, and to give us that tawfiq to truly understand your message and your book of Allah, and to apply it in this day and age when everyone else is in darkness looking for some sort of path. We have path upon path upon path to find our way back to Allah during this dark and difficult times. May Allah accept your amal, may Allah forgive your sins, and may Allah increase that tawfiq to serve in the end. Please, if I may, ask you to please recite a surah Fatiha for your marhumin, for my marhumin, the shuhada of Islam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
Muhammad bin Salman. His name is now more conspicuously tied to the slaying of Washington Post journalist Jamal Khashoggi and spearheading the bloody war in Yemen. But that's not what he wanted to be known for in the first place. A few years before he came to power as the Saudi crown prince and the de facto leader of the kingdom in 2017, he established a charity by the name of MISC, or Prince Mohammed bin Salman bin Abdulaziz Foundation, a non-profit foundation with the stated goal of cultivating and encouraging learning and leadership in youth for a better future in Saudi Arabia. MISC was in fact central to the so-called MBS project, aimed at promoting bin Salman as a compassionate leader who cares for the well-being of others. Much to the dismay of the young crown prince, MISC is now engulfed in a spate of scandals, including the Khashoggi hit. The foundation came under suspicion following a lawsuit filed in the U.S. last November, according to which MISC's former Secretary General, Badr al-Assakr, had interactions with two former Twitter employees, namely Ali al-Zabara and Ahmed Abu Amr, both accused of spying on private user data of some Saudi dissidents and passing it to Riyadh. The suit asserted that Assakr had provided gifts, cash payments, and promises of future employment in exchange for non-public information about Twitter users. The two employees, along with Ahmed al-Mutairi, who then worked for the Saudi royal family, tapped data from 6,000 Twitter accounts in the years 2014 and 2015. The aim was to identify, and needless to say, to punish some of the Saudi dissidents who would criticize the kingdom's ruling family on the social media platform. The three men all worked for Assakr, who was back then in charge of bin Salman's charity foundations, with a small fortune in his pocket. But that was not the first and last time Assakr, who still continues to have a senior role at MISC, hit the headlines for his non-philanthropic work. Just a few weeks after the killing of Jamal Khashoggi, The Turkish newspaper, Yeni Safak, ran the story that the Saudi intelligence officer at the Saudi consulate in Istanbul called Asakir four times the day Khashoggi was killed.
Well, Mohammed bin Salman is not only the absolute ruler of Saudi Arabia, meaning that he controls everything from the functions of the state to murders that are carried out, assassinations that are carried out, to the charitable trusts. And we shouldn't be surprised at all that he is still busy trying to brutally murder people. Mohammed bin Salman has not been held accountable in any way for the murder of Jamal Khashoggi, and we're right now at the anniversary of that.
Critics say beneath the surface of misc and gentle appearance of its former Secretary General, who happens to head bin Salman's private office, lie dark secrets that dovetail with the Saudi Crown Prince's real image, not the one burnished by his spin doctors. In the words of director of Freedom Forward, Sanjeev Berry, the Crown Prince and his henchmen keep trying to present themselves in a positive light. Yet behind the scenes, they spy on dissidents' Twitter accounts and are willing to take a bone saw to anyone who disagrees with them. Initially, a number of big names like the United Nations, the Gates Foundation, Bloomberg, Harvard University, and General Electric sealed partnerships with Minsk. But in the wake of the Khashoggi killing, more of them, like the Gates Foundation and Harvard University, cut ties with it.
Mohammed bin Salman, since he came into power, has been trying to sell us an image of himself, like a Disney World version of a Saudi crown prince, one who is a reformer, one who is bringing his country into the modern era. But in reality, he is a brutal dictator who has created the worst humanitarian crisis on the planet in Yemen, who chops off the bodies of journalists, who imprisons women for speaking out against him, or for speaking out, calling for their rights. And so, you know, he's trying to present this Disneyland image, but especially after Khashoggi's murder and looking at heroes like Lujain al-Haqloul, who remains imprisoned in Saudi Arabia, we easily see through him, see through this image, and see him for the brutal, bone-saw, misogynist dictator that he is.
The scandalous story of Misk reached its crescendo in August this year, when former Saudi intelligence officer Saad al-Jabri filed a lawsuit in the U.S., alleging that the Saudi crown prince plotted to assassinate him by sending a 50-person kill team, dubbed the Tiger Squad, a few weeks after the killing of Khashoggi. According to al-Jabri, Misk conspired with al-Sakir and bin Salman to covertly recruit individuals to serve as agents and who participated in the hunt for him on U.S. and Canadian soil. The hitmen were offered employment at Minsk as a reward for aiding the Crown Prince and Mr. al-Sakir. Concerns about the so-called charitable foundation intensified in September 2017. When people from Minsk repeatedly asked one of Jabri's sons for contact details of Jabri himself and his wife, as well as about their residency status in the United States.
So as Mohammed bin Salman is trying to paint himself as this modernizer, as this reformer, we are continuing to expose the Saudi regime for the brutal dictatorship that it is, for the war crimes that it commits. Saudi Arabia this year is hosting the G20 forum, but across the board, mayors of cities across America and across the world who have been invited are canceling. And they are canceling because of the imprisoned women, because of the brutal crackdowns on journalists, on dissidents, because of the brutal war in Yemen.
The missed case begs this question. If Saudi officials can run spy rings, dismember a journalist, and dispatch a kill team all under the guise of a charity, what can they not do in an all-out military conflict like the Yemen war? Whether these are just the tip of the iceberg or not, MISC Foundation, first and foremost, embodies the Saudi duplicity entrenched in the kingdom's ruling family, where things are not really what they seem.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, din al-Islam, din al-Islam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Going to talk about miscellaneous issues related to Islamic laws issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Sheikh Jawid, we are talking about the prayers, in fact, from the last part of our previous episode, and something left off, let me pick up from there. If a person travels somewhere, but he fails to offer the prayer within the time frame, and he misses his or her prayers, and then he goes back home to his own hometown. The question is, does he have to or does she have to offer the shortened form of the prayers? Of course, depending on, for example, whether he or she intended to stay in that place where she or he traveled to for a about less than 10 days or not. For example, for this scenario, what happens? What are they supposed to do? Do they have to offer the prayers as ghaza, all right, in shortened form or in complete forms?
And when you use the term traveler, we usually understand that a traveler has to offer shortened prayers.
Yes.
Yes. If someone is staying there, he is no longer deemed to be a traveler. He is he's considered a resident of that area. Mm-hmm. And so a person who misses, who happens to miss his prayers while on a journey,
right,
and he fails to give the qadha on the same day, because if he is going to give the qadha on the same day while he is still on a journey, he has to give the qadha in the short form, okay? He has to perform qasr prayers.
Yes.
And now the question is, the supposition is that the same person goes back home and he returned to his hometown. Of course, there's no doubt as to the fact that the same person has to redo and repeat those missed prayers in the short form.
Uh-huh.
And of course, he has to offer those prayers as they were missed.
Mm-hmm.
If they were missed as qasr, he has to offer them as qasr.
I see.
And if they were missed as full, he has to offer them as full.
Of course, we are talking about normal trips, normal journey,
trips. Yes,
right?
Yes.
I see. Okay.
Of course, there are different, you know, situations, different different scenarios in which a person, even if a person, maybe let's also note that a person may be a traveler, but he is still, according to Sharia, he has to offer full prayers.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for example, if a person
such as Mecca, for example, right? Going to Mecca, being a haji.
No, that's something else, you know? You know,
like you have to actually offer the full form full of prayers, the prayers, of course, right?
No, it's not mandatory.
Yes.
To offer full prayers in Mecca or in Medina
or in Karbala sometimes
in Kufa or in the closed premises of the holy shrine of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. It is optional.
Uh-huh.
It's not mandatory to offer full prayers in those cities. And you have the option to either offer full prayer, mm-hmm. offer full prayers or shortened prayers. It depends on you. But there are other cases. For example, if a person is traveling to a city and intending to commit a major sin, okay, a major sin, and he has that intention from the very beginning to go and do something, for example, which is a grave sin, okay,
mm-hmm.
he has to offer full prayers.
Yes, as qaza.
Yeah, as qaza, or maybe even on the journey when he is on a journey,
uh-huh.
and his journey is in progress.
Right.
He has to offer full prayers, and if he misses his prayers again, he has to come back home, and of course he has to offer full prayers.
Yes.
In that scenario.
Uh-huh.
There are many, many suppositions. I think we have dealt with this issue in the past, and we need not to repeat.
Oh, thank you very much.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Another question is pretty common among the folks with children.
Yes.
You know, we see this incidence going on, like it's pretty common, as I said, that sometimes it happens that the person is, in fact, saying the prayer, and while they are doing so, their children comes close and, you know, they come close and take away the torba and the muhr. Right?
Yes.
Away from the person who's offering the prayer. So what are they supposed to do? Do they have to break the prayer or do what?
Of course, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, may Allah grant him long life, says that a person has to look for something, if there is something which is allowable for sajda, he has to do sajda on it.
Mm-hmm.
For example, if he has a piece of paper in his pocket,
right,
he can, yes, take it out and mm-hmm. do sajda on that piece of paper, assuming that that paper is generally made of wood. Okay, paper
True.
Is made of wood,
which comes from
it's
the
earth.
It's
not made of plastic or yes. minerals or things like that.
Right.
And if he does not have any access to it, and there is nothing on which he could do sajda, he has to leave the prayer and look for something. He has to go and get something on which he can do sajda, because doing sajda on carpet, on things which are deemed as clothes, is not permissible. Doing sajda on minerals is not permissible. Like, for example, if you have a ring, you cannot do sajda on that ring. You cannot do sajda on plastic or things which are either edible, like food items, or things which you wear, you cannot do sajda on clothing, and you cannot do sajda on minerals. Like, for example, if you have a piece of iron in your pocket or something, you cannot do sajda on it. Now, if
by mineral, what do you mean?
Minerals.
Like stones could be part of the minerals.
No, minerals, we mean metals. Okay,
uh-huh.
like for
uh-huh,
example,
metals,
silver.
I see.
Silver, gold, copper. These
right.
things are minerals, okay? And also coal.
Yes.
Charcoal.
Yes.
You cannot do sajda on it. But okay, stones, we have stones, and they are not, in common sense, they are not called minerals.
What about marbles?
Marbles, of course, is permissible. You can do sajda on tiles, you can do sajda on marbles. you can do sajda on slates, stone slates,
yes,
cut into triangular, you see, square sizes, you see. Mm-hmm.
What about mosaics?
Yeah, of course, it's permissible. And you know, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei says that if you cannot find anything on which you can search that, if you have a piece of clothing which is made of cotton, mm-hmm, pure cotton,
yes,
pure cotton, you can do sajda on it. That's the last thing.
Pretty hard to find nowadays.
Yeah. Cotton, yes, pure cotton. It's
pure. I'm saying it's pretty hard to find one nowadays.
Okay. Maybe
usually there's something involved, like nylon, for example, which is mixed with it, or plastic
maybe. That's just a possibility, a scenario.
Right.
If you have, for example, if you're wearing, let's say, a Pakistani, let's say, shirt, which is very long,
yes,
it's called, it's something like gown.
Like a gown. Or a robe.
Yeah, or a robe, yes. And it is made of cotton. You can just do sajda on it because cotton comes from the nature,
right?
And of course, it comes from plants.
Yes,
and there's no objection.
What if you are not sure what material has been used?
That is, of course, you assume that it is made of cotton, and you are that is taken into account. That's taken into consideration,
right?
And the presumption is there. In the absence of all of these things,
yes,
if none of these things is available or accessible, Ayatollah Khamenei says that you can do sajda on the back of your hand.
Oh, yes, I see.
Unfortunately, a lot of people take it as a license at doing sajda on the back of their hand when they do not look for a turba, for leaves of trees, or for a piece of wood or a piece of stone, while these things are available everywhere and easily available, okay?
Yes.
And they quickly, you see, start doing sajda on the back of their hand, but that is absolutely not permissible,
mm-hmm,
because you can find those things. You can find a piece of stone. You can remove the carpet and do sajda on cement.
Yes. Right.
You can do sajda on the tiles. So in the present, in the existence of these things,
uh-huh,
it is absolutely not permissible to do sajda on the back of your hand.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Malajan.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. We have been discussing about the qualities of the pious people in Nahjul Balagha, sermon number 184, which is famously known as the Sermon of the Pious People. Here is where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains some of the very important qualities and necessities for one to become pious or of a pious person. And also, he, while mentioning those qualities, he also creates that feeling in a person to really try to achieve those qualities. If you notice the way the style of the and the speeches, if a person can go through it in Arabic, would be very beneficial. Of course, if he doesn't understand Arabic, then referring to the translation is also beneficial. We reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Tara kariban tarahu kariban amaluhu kalilan zalaluhu khashi'an qalbuh." That a pious person is one whose aims and hopes are clear-cut, short, achievable, based on firm principles. Kariban amaluhu kalilan zalaluhu, his mistakes are less. And then he says finally, خَاشِعًا قَلْبُ, that his heart is humble, his heart is at a state of humility. This is a quality that is there in a pious person.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, normally it is difficult for a person to see and to understand whether truly a person's heart is humble. It's difficult because a person might act very nicely that he is humble and good. But here Imam Ali alayhi salam says, Tarahu, you will see that his heart is humble. That means there must be a few signs to show that humility in the heart. At the end of the day, many times what is inside the heart shows up in the tongue, shows up in the actions. A person will notice that a pious person is not like this. He will see that always that state of humility of the heart is there in him. In one of the narrations we have that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was seeing that a man was praying the salah, but he was, while praying the salah, was playing with his beard, actually, you know, like maybe rolling it with his fingers and stuff like that, whatever, he was just playing with his beard. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said when he saw this, أَمَّا أَنَّهُ لَوْ خَشَعَ قَلْبُهُ